I read Ayn Rand's book, The Fountainhead, when I was in ninth grade. Inspired by her portrayal of spineless, sycophantic Christians, I became an agnostic. For a while, I continued to go to church at the United Methodist Church that my family attended, but I refused to sing the hymns. This drove my mother completely nuts. Then in 10th grade, I read Rand's book, Atlas Shrugged, and I stopped going to church altogether. But by 11th grade, I had discovered that Rand's philosophy is a very lonely philosophy. No one around me managed to achieve the level of rugged individualism that she told me I should be looking for in potential friends or romantic interests. So when invited by acquaintances to attend the local Presbyterian church youth group, I accepted, just to expand my social circle, nothing more. But something amazing happened in that youth group. I met real Christians who weren't anything like the Christians that Rand portrayed in her novels. The intelligence and the loving kindness of my new friends in that youth group, both the youth and the adult leaders, forced me to rethink everything I had come to believe about Christianity and changed the course of my life. I committed myself to Christ. Well, in my case, conversion happened because I had deep personal encounters with Christians whom I thought I knew something about, only to find out that I didn't really know them at all. Isn't that often the case? Isn't it often the case that personal encounter changes us, changes the way we view other people? We think we have things all figured out. We know who black people are. We know who white people are. We know who gay people, straight people, bi and trans people are. We know who Democrats are. We know who Republicans are. We know who U.S. citizens are. We know who immigrants are. We know who Southern Baptists are. But then we encounter someone in the fullness of their personhood, and everything changes. The world shifts its axis. A shift like that happens in Mark's story of Jesus and the Syrophoenician woman. Now, we usually think about Jesus as the one who changes others. But in this remarkable story, he's the one who is converted to a new way of seeing. Let me describe the scene. Here Jesus is in the city of Tyre on the edge of Gentile territory. It's not a town that Jews of that day were fond of. There'd been a lot of animosity between the Tyrians and the Jews. So Jesus is trying to stay hid, but word is spreading that he's out and about, and people are looking for him like tabloid paparazzi. And then this Gentile woman comes to him, and she asks him to exorcise the demon from her daughter. And he refuses. He turns her away with an insult. He says, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." He isn't even civil to her. He's like that political candidate spying a protester and ordering, "Get her out of here." "Let the children be satisfied first. For it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." At that time, Jews despised dogs. Dogs scavenged, and since they ate unclean food, the image of dogs often served as a metaphor for Gentiles. Jesus' ministry, up to this point in Mark's story, has been for Jews. The Gentile woman and her kind are no better, he seems to be implying, than a pack of scavenging mongrels. But the woman is undeterred by Jesus' rejection. She doesn't go away. Instead, she seizes Jesus' disparaging remark. She reshapes it, and then she boldly hands it back to him. This passage shocks us, or at least I think it should shock us. First, how could Jesus be so incredibly rude? Second, how and why could he come to change his mind Was he that uncertain about the scope and nature of his mission? It's a scandalous story, no matter how you look at it. Many interpreters have wrestled with all of these offenses, and they've come up with various explanations. Some people say that Jesus was referring to puppies, not dogs. So he's really not being derogatory. Some people have said that he was joking, that this is some kind of obscure Semitic humor from the first century. Some have said that he intended all along to grant the woman's request, and he was just really teaching the disciples a lesson. Some have said that he was speaking in a kind of riddle designed to prompt the very insult that she offered. In other words, he already knew what she was going to say before she said it. Well, none of these explanations satisfies me. I think they're all what one scholar called solutions of embarrassment. I like New Testament scholar Brian Blunt's suggestion that we have to seek understanding of this incident by focusing on Mark's narration rather than on what really did or did not happen or how it happened in the life of the historical Jesus. So the question is not, in Blunt's telling, the question is not what was Jesus up to, but what was Mark up to? Mark apparently composed his gospel from oral traditions that were circulating in the decades after Jesus' resurrection. Blunt suggests that the oral traditions were kind of like unmarked family photographs jumbled up in a box. So Mark put them together in order as best he could, but getting the theology right was more important than getting the historical sequence right, in Mark's view. So rather than try to determine, for us then, rather than try to determine exactly when or why this incident with the Syrophoenician woman took place, or if it took place in just the way that Mark recounts, we should ask, rather, how does it fit into Mark's larger story? What is he trying to accomplish by telling it the way he did? Answering this set of questions requires us to imagine ourselves back into Mark's historical moment. Before Mark was writing his gospel, back during Jesus' earthly ministry and in the very first years after the resurrection, Gentiles were not part of the Christian movement. At that time, in fact, Christianity wasn't even called Christianity. It was a Jewish renewal movement focused on a Jewish Messiah for Jews. But decades had passed. By the time Mark was gathering those family photographs together and assembling them in the album, the situation of the church had changed dramatically by that point. Gentiles were now flowing into the church in great numbers. So do you see Mark's dilemma? How could he show that this embracing of Christianity by the Gentiles and this embracing of Gentiles by the church had been foreseen and authorized by Jesus? Mark handles this problem in chapters 6 through 8 of his gospel. In chapter 6, he showed Jesus feeding 5,000 Jews. You remember, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 12 baskets full of leftovers. In chapter 7, Mark has Jesus encounter some authorities and talk about whether foods are clean or unclean, and Jesus declares all foods to be clean, thereby eliminating the barrier to fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. And then we come to the story of the Syrophoenician woman, which is part of this larger section of narrative. I want to suggest that the story of the Syrophoenician woman is a two-level drama that tells about events in Jesus' own day, but also about events in Mark's day. You read a two-level drama in high school if you studied Arthur Miller's play, The Crucible. Ostensibly, that play was about the Salem witch trials in the late 17th century. But allegorically, it was about the drama of McCarthyism unfolding before the House Committee on Un-American Activities in the early 1950s. Or if you've read Animal Farm, that really, at one level, is a book about the Russian Revolution and the rise of Stalinism. So I'm suggesting that this story of the Syrophoenician woman is, in a way, an analogous kind of two-level drama about a woman who changed Jesus' mind, but also about the entry of Gentiles into the church in Mark's day. So whose mind has changed? Who sees in a new way? Jesus sees in a new way. Note that Jesus changes his mind in Mark's telling, not because of the woman's faith, but because of her word. In her response, the scavenging dogs become house pets. So now we do get the pet image. Jews did not keep dogs as pets, but Greeks and Romans did. So the woman sketches an image of house dogs permitted to enter into the place where the family dines and eat the broken pieces that fall from the table. Now, you may think that even this image is somewhat demeaning, but I want to just say that there's even more going on in Mark's narration. As I mentioned a short time before this in the story, Jesus had multiplied loaves enough to satisfy 5,000 Jews, and there were 12 baskets of pieces left over. It's as if, speaking of crumbs that fall from the table, the woman is reminding Jesus of what he should have known already. The grace channeled through him is abundant enough to satisfy everyone. There is plenty of bread. All may be fed. Aha, Jesus responds. For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And from there, he goes on in the next chapter, chapter 8, to feed bread to 4,000 more people, possibly symbolizing the Gentiles, again, with much left over. Whose mind has changed? The minds of Mark's first readers must have been changed. Through this story, Mark offers a word of admonition to Jewish Christian readers, insisting that Gentiles have a share in the eschatological blessings, not at the end time, but right now. Mark also admonishes Gentile Christian readers. So he admonishes Jewish Christian readers and also Gentile Christian readers. Their numbers may be greater as they come into the church in ever greater numbers in Mark's day, but let them remember that the Jews were first in freedom, the freedom that Christ offers. It is by the grace of God that Gentiles share in these blessings. But whether to Jews or to Greeks, God shows no partiality, and neither should the church. The lesson here is much like that in Romans 9-11, where Paul describes the great mystery of Gentiles' share in the blessings. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, Paul exclaims in Romans 11. How unsearchable are God's judgments, and how inscrutable God's ways. Whose mind has changed? Perhaps it should be our minds. Perhaps we are the ones who need new ways of seeing. I know I do. I'm not so worried about the relation of Jews and Gentiles in the church. That's an issue that isn't as pressing in today's world, but I am worried about plenty of other Christians here in the United States who I'm pretty sure are getting it wrong. And while on the one hand I praise God for all of those believers coming into the church in places like Africa and South America and elsewhere, if I'm honest, sometimes I feel anxious as I foresee myself and other good Bible-loving liberals like me shut out of the public eye, shut out of policy making, shut out of the church's future. I expect the Jewish Christians felt the same way when they saw those hordes of Gentiles coming in with all their Gentile food and their Gentile habits and their Gentile sensibilities. Clearly, I need to be as open as Jesus was when he heard God's word of abundance being spoken through this Gentile woman. What would happen if we took our lead from this story and found new ways of looking at Christians outside the churches that we ourselves privilege? If I had another sermon, I'd ask what would happen if we looked at people who are not Christians in a different way, but that's another sermon. What would happen if we decided that there is more than one way to be a good Christian? What would happen if we chose to believe that there is enough grace to go around? What would happen if we stopped automatically judging our own way to be the best way? What would happen if we decided that Jesus provides enough bread to feed not just social justice-doing Presbyterians or perfection-seeking Methodists, but also incense-burning Orthodox, tongue-speaking Pentecostals, Bible-thumping Baptists, Pope-admiring Catholics, and rapture-preaching dispensationalists? What would happen? What would happen if we decided that Jesus provides enough bread to feed not just North American Christians, but also South American Christians, African Christians, and Christians from every other continent and nation? Affirming the wideness of God's mercy and the boundary-breaking nature of God's vision does not mean that we abandon working for the gospel as we understand it. Such affirmation does not efface the differences among us, including our differences of opinion about how God wants us to live in the world. Such affirmation does mean, however, that we stop thinking that we have the mind of God to judge who is acceptable in God's sight. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Holy One. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Affirming the wideness of God's embrace does require us to be open to relationship with others who are quite unlike us, and open to seeing how the light shines through them as the light shone through that Gentile woman so long ago. We may find that such encounters disconfirm our prejudices, catalyzing change in the way we look at the world and the way we look at God. The feast that we are about to share at this table reminds us of God's abundance. The broken bread offered to children of God from every race and ethnicity, every culture, every denomination, every gender or sexual orientation, every political persuasion, is the body of Christ broken for us, that we might have a new vision of life. And when the bread is broken, I invite you to imagine that bread tumbling onto the floor and filling baskets throughout this sanctuary. This vision is not our vision, but it is God's vision, a vision of love and grace so abundant that it encompasses even our enemies, a vision that utterly transcends our comprehension. At this table, we truly are brothers and sisters, differing from one another in countless ways, and yet all sharing the one loaf, the bread of life broken for us. With joy, let us share in the feast that Christ offers us. Amen.